Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, able to take your calls as you make them, as you call in and ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We will attempt to give you answers from the Bible as much as we can. And as long as there's no answer from the Bible, there will be no authoritative answer from me either. Although I can give an opinion, I'll certainly let you know that that's exactly what I'm doing. However, in order to get the ball rolling today, as every day on the air, we need to have you pick up your phone and make a phone call to us, and we'll put you on the air as soon as we can. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we'll be glad to take your calls as soon as you, as soon as we can. We've got other calls ahead of you, but you can still get on. We have a line still open. Kyle from Bellevue, Washington is our first caller today. Kyle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Oh, hi. Okay. I didn't expect to come up this fast.
Yeah.
I have two questions about your faith that I'm curious about.
Uh-huh.
Okay, question one, as you understand it, does Christian doctrine allow for the existence of extraterrestrial life generally and sentient extraterrestrial life specifically? And my second question is, barring catastrophe, at some point in human history, we are going to venture beyond Earth and establish ourselves on bodies both within and beyond the solar system. Given how geocentric it is, would Christianity have any relevance to a culture of humans who have spent their entire lives living on a planet other than Earth, since they will not have places like Jerusalem, Sea of Galilee, and stuff like that? Will an Earth-centered religion have any relevance to people who are living, say, around Aldebaran?
Well, those are two questions. The first one, does the Christian faith have room in it for the belief in extraterrestrial intelligences? I think there's room for that belief in Christianity for the simple reason that Christianity doesn't deny it. That is, there's nothing in the Bible that denies that God made other creatures in other parts of the universe that we may never have contact with, or maybe we will. But he has not told us about them if he has. And I think the reason for not doing so would be that they have nothing to do with the assignment that he's giving to us. That is, he's given us this planet as our assignment. And if he's given other intelligences, assignments over other planets and other places, we have not been told about it. I don't have a personal firm view one way or the other as to whether there's life in other parts of the universe. I guess I would have my doubts, but having doubts is not the same thing as denial. I would not deny it because I don't have sufficient biblical basis to deny it. It doesn't deny it. And I don't have sufficient scientific knowledge to deny it. So all I can say is I have my doubts. But these doubts are not due to the fact that there's something in the Bible that forbids belief in such things. So my answer to your first question is I don't know of anything in my faith system that would preclude intelligences outside of our solar system. I'm pretty sure we don't have any other intelligences in our solar system, in the few planets that are within range of our inspection. But whether there are further out, I do not know. And it's something I'm not as curious about as some people are, for the simple reason that I don't really think we're probably going to have much involvement with them if they're out there. Now, as far as the idea of humans populating other planets, would this be against Scripture?
No, not against it. Would Christianity have relevance to people who've lived their entire life, have established entire cultures on planets other than Earth?
Well, it would be if they're human. If they are made in God's image and if they are fallen humans, as the rest of us are, then the salvation that God has for them would be as relevant to them as salvation anywhere else.
Would it be relevant to them, since everything in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation takes place on Earth, a planet which they may have been living at, it would take hundreds of years to establish a thriving civilization on another planet. So for them, that planet's their home. Earth is, has no relevance to them whatsoever. So why would they develop a spiritual system predicated on events that happened on the planet they have no contact in or interest for in?
Well, that's a big hypothetical. There's several things about your scenario that I don't necessarily think are likely. For example, I don't think we'll be populating planets outside of our solar system. And the planets in our solar system don't seem to have ecosystems that can support life as we are accustomed to it. We would have to import, I would think, air and water and things like that to any of the planets in our solar system if we're going to have human civilization there. And I believe,
as long as you have water, you can establish a thriving human civilization.
Okay, and that water would have to come from someplace.
There's plenty of water out in the solar system.
Okay, well, we'll see what happens. We'll see what happens. But as far as I'm concerned, if I were born on another planet because my ancestors had started a colony there from Earth, I would, you know, Earth's history and God's purpose for it would still be relevant to me because that's my homeland. Earth is my homeland. I may never have been there, but that's where my species originated, and God's plan for my species is not, limited to where I happen to go. If I happen to go into outer space.
You're an American. Your origin is Great Britain, yet you don't think of yourself as British, do you?
I don't see myself as British, but if the salvation of the human race took place through events that took place in Britain, it would still be of great interest to me. That's where I'm part of that race. Actually, I'm not part of the British race. Of course, I'm part of the human race. But the point is that wherever humans live, let's put it this way. As soon as Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden and started having children, they began a race that we all belong to. Now, over hundreds of years after their time, people moved out to other continents from where they were. We might say, well, what relevance do Adam and Eve have to people who live in Australia or in South America, since it's not geographically close to the Garden of Eden? Well, the relevance has nothing to do with geography. It has to do with being part of the human race, and which is something God created for a purpose and has plans for as a group. Now, if the distance from the Garden of Eden got further than Australia, and let's say it got all the way to Mars or Saturn, it would just be a matter of degree, not of kind. I mean, the difference in geography would just be further, but I'd still be part of the human race.
I doubt that anyone who lived, say, around Alpha Centauri or even further out would really think of themselves relative to Earth. If you're talking about several generations of people who grew up there, lived there, died there, and exploring out from there, Earth's not going to be a big deal to them.
Well, maybe not, but God can still be a big deal to them. He's not confined to Earth.
Yeah, but they would likely develop a spiritual system more akin to where they are rather than a distant planet that they know little to nothing about and will never see.
Right, well, true. If all cultures develop their own religious systems independently of the Bible, then they probably would develop different spiritual systems, just like people in India and Africa and places far removed from Israel developed systems different than those given to Moses. But developing a spiritual system is not the same thing as knowing the truth about it. The truth is something God has revealed, and if there were populations of humans on other planets, and if they had their own spiritual systems unrelated to Christianity, there would be motivation for Christian missionaries to go there and tell them the truth. And it would relate to them. Because if they were indeed our species, if they were human beings that have been transplanted, they still are what we call mortal. They're still going to die. And they're still going to die in their sins unless they have salvation. And so since God has provided a plan of salvation for humans, it would be necessary for those humans, as well as all others, to know about it.
Okay, well, thank you for your answer.
All right, Kyle. Appreciate your question very much.
Okay, bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Stacia from Seattle, Washington. And we have a line open for you right now. You can get through 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-930-9390. And you can get in line. We'll be talking to you within a few minutes if you give us a call right now. Stacia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for the call.
Hi there. Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I am curious. I have a couple family members who have become involved in the Messianic Judaism movement, so to speak. And I would just like a little bit more information on understanding how they rationalize their perspectives on what I'm gathering without a lot of detail that I'm hoping you can help me with is it seems to me like some of the things that they're talking about are bordering on questioning the apostolic position of Paul.
That's what it seems like, yeah. I have to say that I'm not reading their literature. I run into them once in a while. They do call and make ask questions or raise objections from time to time. But my exposure to their main teachers and their main literature is limited to very little. My impression is that messianic is a term that is kind of an umbrella term for a lot of different Christian groups that want to return in one way or another to the Hebrew roots of the Christian faith, which is a project I'm not necessarily sympathetic toward, but I'm not necessarily against it if it doesn't contradict the Christian faith. There are ways that returning to Hebrew roots could be quite consistent with Christianity. That is to say, if somebody wanted to keep the Passover and go through the routine Passover Seder and, insert Christ in the places where he would belong and do similar things with other festivals, I can't see any reason they shouldn't be allowed to do that. On the other hand, if they think that's essential, if they think that keeping the festivals is something Christians are commanded to do and they're somewhat critical of Christians who don't, then they've stepped over a line of not understanding what Christianity is. There's a lot of liberty within Christianity, but some people take that liberty and make it into, transform it to a different religion almost. Now, Paul said that when he was among those who were under the law, he could live as one under the law. I presume that meant that when he's in Jewish communities, he would observe the Sabbath. He would probably observe Passover if he was among the Jews at Passover season. And he even sometimes made a point of going to Jerusalem to be there when all the Jews would be gathered there. And, of course, he did comply with their ways when he was with them. There were four men who had a Nazarite vow, a very Jewish thing, and Paul went to the temple with them and paid their fees at James's request. Now, this is simply Paul being diplomatic. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, when I'm with those who are without the law, I live as one without the law. In other words, living under or without the law was strictly a matter of logistics or pragmatism for him. He had no sense of obligation to live under the law. If it would help him reach those who are under the law and avoid offending them, he had no problem living under it. He'd done it all his life before he was a Christian. But he also had no problem just ignoring the law. He said, however, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I can live as one without law, but he says, but I'm not without law to God. I'm under the law of Christ. So Paul was not able to simply go among heathen and live entirely like a heathen. But he could go among heathen and ignore the ritual laws that the Jews were observing in the Jewish community, and he wouldn't have to keep them because he didn't see that as a Christian obligation. And he told Christians in Colossae not to let anyone judge you about keeping these things, the food ordinances or the festivals or the new moons or the Sabbath days. So it's very clear that Paul did not think it necessary for Christians to keep these things. Now, for this reason, it does seem at times that some messianics, depending on their variety, do seem to kind of undermine Paul and try to make it sound like Paul was changing Christianity and Paul was not really on the right page, and therefore they don't take his writings as seriously as Christians are supposed to. These people are beginning to be, I believe, the Galatian heresy. Paul wrote Galatians to correct them. Well, of course, they don't care what Paul wrote in Galatians. They don't believe that Paul's really, authoritative. So Paul can speak directly against their movement, and it has no impact on them because they don't recognize his authority. What they should observe, however, is that when Paul took the questions on these matters to the Jerusalem Council, Peter and James and the other Jewish apostles agreed with Paul and said that the Gentiles didn't have to come under the law. So so the complaint has got to be not only against Paul, but against all the apostles, because all the apostles favored Paul.
And are there any writings, I guess, directly from Jesus that would address, I mean, my father regularly brings up the, you know, the common thing, which would be not one jot or tittle will be removed from the law until all is fulfilled. And so considering that from the perspective of someone who would hold their messianic position, are there words directly from Christ that would refute that interpretation?
Well, yeah, Christ declared all foods to be clean, for example, in Mark chapter 7, when he said that it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but it's what comes out of a man's mouth, because that comes from his heart. Now, Mark, when he wrote that, and Mark was a Jewish apostle, Mark wrote that in saying this, Christ declared all foods clean. That's in it's in Mark 7:19. Now that is rendered a little differently in some translations, but some translations say purifying all foods. You know, it's Christ purified all foods or declared them all clean when he said it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. Obviously, Christians believe, unless they are involved in some kind of strange heresy, Christians believe that the animal sacrifices are no longer necessary. Christ has fulfilled them. And because he has fulfilled them, that means we don't follow the ritual anymore. The ritual was there, Paul said, as a shadow. And Christ is the substance. Now, the shadow can pass when the light has come. And when Jesus has come, we don't have animal sacrifices anymore. Now, I have had some Messianics call me on there and say that they think we are supposed to have animal sacrifices, but we simply can't, because the temple has been destroyed, but it should be rebuilt and they should be started up again. Well, this is, frankly, this is what Paul called another gospel in Galatians 1. And, you know, you can't stop people from believing and following another gospel if they insist on doing so, but they can't turn it into the true gospel. They can only start another cult.
Got it. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. Good talking to you, Stacia. I'm sorry, this is your dad you're having this conversation with?
Yes.
Sorry about that. But Jesus has definitely fulfilled the law. The Bible says that. And so not one jot or tittle be passed until all is fulfilled. Well, Jesus has the fulfillment of all. It says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, I think it is, it says that in Christ all the promises of God are yea and amen. Christ is essentially the ultimate fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. That's what Christianity has always taught. And that's, I guess, what the Messianics are denying. All right. Well, it's good talking to you.
Likewise. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Vince from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Vince, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. How are you today, Steve?
I'm well. Thank you.
That's what I was hoping you'd say. Hey, Steve, listen, I was just calling because of that lady who just called ahead of me. And, you know, I've heard, like, a lot of talk about Messianics on your program. And deservingly so, many Messianics can be kind of into law-keeping and all that. But overall, they're as diverse. I'm a Messianic myself. They are as diverse as you have Christian denominations and non-denominational churches out there. They're not like you could kind of sweep them and put them in a group. Some of them are two covenant. They believe that the old covenant was for the Jews and the new covenant is for the Gentiles. Some of them are into law keeping. Some of them are very mainline. If you get to an organization, say like a Jews for Jesus, they're a very traditional Christian. In terms of their makeup, but yet they keep a Jewish identity. So I just wanted to bring that to the forefront. Yes, most of them keep a Jewish identity, and most of them will be dispensational in terms of their beliefs. There's no doubt about that, because there, in their mind, there has to still be a role for Israel. You know, so from that perspective. So I just wanted to bring that to your attention, make a comment on it. I am, like I said, Messianic myself. I'm a Gentile Messianic believer. I'm not a Jewish one. I do not keep the law. I keep the holidays sometimes. I have kept them frequently in the past, and it's just something that makes me feel a little bit more comfortable with my roots. It's not that I have to do any law keeping or, as they would call it, Torah observancy. It's just that I have the freedom to do it, so I enjoy doing it.
Right.
So, yeah, I just wanted to throw that your way for what it's worth.
All right, Vince, I appreciate that.
All right, thank you. God bless.
God bless you, too. And by the way, that's basically what I said at the beginning of my answer to her, is that the word messianic is kind of an umbrella term that covers a wide range of different beliefs, some of which are consistent with Christianity, and some of them go beyond the pale and go outside of the range of Christianity. And so that's confirmation from a self-proclaimed messianic who is within the Orthodox pale. And that's good. It's good to have people inside the faith, especially when so many are defecting and going outside. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to James from Kingston, Washington. Boy, it seems like we get a lot of calls from Washington, and I'm glad. I'm glad to do so. It speaks well for our station up there, KCIS. James is next, and we do have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Hi, James. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you.
Sure.
Hey, I asked you, I had a question last week, and I got cut off before I got a chance to ask a follow-up, and it was regarding the reference of 666 in the Old Testament.
Okay.
I'm just curious. I've got another question that has nothing to do with this, and I can move on from this. But I just was curious about if the number 666 in the Old Testament, in your opinion, does it have any relevance to the significance and the mystery of 666 in Revelation?
I don't believe that it does. I believe that 666 in Revelation has its own freestanding significance, and it's not related to the amount of tons of gold that came to Solomon every year or whatever. It's a gematria, and it's the name of a person. That's what the Revelation 13 says. It's the number of a man's name, and whoever is wise should calculate the number, the name of the man, from the number. This is a very common thing in the Roman world for people to reduce an actual proper name to its numerical equivalent, since each letter in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew, each letter had numeric equivalency.
Yeah.
And so they could total up the numeric value of the letters in a person's name and come up to a sum. And they often did this. This was actually done in a way to sort of be like a riddle in Rome. There's actually graffiti in ancient Rome that's been discovered, where someone wrote down like 375 loves 492, and you're supposed to decipher who they are. And that's what I think Revelation 13 is doing. I don't think it's alluding to an Old Testament occurrence. The only Old Testament occurrence of 666 is extremely obscure, and there's no...
It is, but it leads up to... It comes after David's counting his fighting men and suffering the consequence, which was not being able to build the temple, and then this is gold being supplied in a huge quantity to supply the temple.
Right, but I mean, so the number is the same, but exactly how do you make the connection? How is John, in giving that number in Revelation 13, how is he tying it to those ideas in the Old Testament, in your opinion?
In my opinion, it would be that it's a big number, it's a huge number, and the warning to not, that David suffered the consequence of using or trying to establish a number in which to put his security in.
Well, if that were the thinking, and I wouldn't rule out the possibility of that idea being a legitimate idea to bring into the book of Revelation, I would expect, if that was the idea, that instead of the number of the gold, of the tons of gold that came in, or talents of gold that came in, I would think that giving the number of the census would be a better connection to that. If it's connected to David's seeking to find security in the number, perhaps the number that is actually given of the census would be the one that would be chosen to call that idea to mind. But again, I believe sometimes the book of Revelation does use big numbers that are not mathematical and that just refer to a big number. For example, when there's an army of 200 million horsemen, I don't believe there's literally 200 million horsemen going to invade anyone, but I think it's given simply to mean a very, 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 very large army. And even in Revelation 20, when it talks about 1,000 years, I think it just means a very long time. I don't think it's a literal 1,000. So I can buy the idea that numbers in Revelation can serve simply to be impressionistic, like to give the impression of a long time or a large number. However, as I said, in the case of 666, I don't think that the way it's used encourages me to see it that way because of the exhortation to the readers that they should calculate the number and recognize the name of the man.
The challenge to find the answer to your Bible questions in the scriptures themselves, and finding the number 666 in many translations in the scriptures, challenged me to find answer to the correlation between the Old Testament and the New Testament.
And Jesus is called, is a rider on a white horse in Revelation 19. But it doesn't mean that every time you'd find a horse in the Old Testament that it's a picture that the book of Revelation is referring back to. But the number 666 happens to be the same number you find of these talents of gold in the Old Testament. But if the way the number is being used in Revelation doesn't encourage us to look for Old Testament precedent, or we could. I mean, we could look for a name of a man in the Old Testament that is 666. I mean, if we had such a case of a man in the Old Testament whose number was 666, then it might very well be thought that John was referring to some Old Testament referent there. But he's actually referring to a contemporary person that his readers would recognize. Because, I mean, obviously if it wasn't somebody that was then known and living, then the readers would not be able to identify who the number refers to. So I don't believe he's referring to an Old Testament character or event or weight of gold or whatever.
Coincidence that the 666 ended up being that number in the Old Testament and it relates to the mysterious number in the New Testament. I can settle with that, but I do have another question that's unrelated to that.
Okay.
I had a question about the definition of propitiation, and I was satisfied somewhat by an answer that a pastor that I asked about it said it's God's wrath being satisfied by Christ's work.
Uh-huh.
And is that how you would understand what propitiation somewhat?
Right. I don't have any better understanding of that word. It's used a few times in the New Testament in English. The word that is used and translated propitiation in the book of 1 John, in the book of Romans, I think those are the only two places it's found in the New Testament. I could be wrong, but I think in 1 John chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 3 are the occurrences of that word, hilasterion, I think it is, in the Greek. It's the same word that's used for the mercy seat in the Septuagint in the Old Testament. And so either it should be translated mercy seat or it should be translated something that was similar to the meaning of the mercy seat. But the mercy seat was where, offerings, blood was sprinkled to take away the wrath of God from Israel. So, the idea of it being taking away God's wrath through a sacrifice seems to be justifiable.
Okay, and then there was a comment after that the pastor gave me that was somewhat disturbing, but after I thought about it, I did meditate on it and find some legitimacy to it, but I'm curious about your answer on this. And he said that the phrase that we use often, that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. He said that that was somewhat unbiblical or unbiblical in his esteem, and that God hates sin and hates sinners. And it's through propitiation that he loves.
And the problem, I think the problem he has is that in the Old Testament, there are some places, especially in the Psalms, mostly in the Psalms, that talk, or and in Proverbs, that talk about God hating certain wicked people. For example, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses, I think, 16 through 19, if I'm not mistaken, it talks about seven things the Lord hates, and he lists them, many of which are people, people of a certain sort, people who do horrible things. He says, I've loved Jacob and hated Esau, although, yeah, see, here's the thing. The word hate, we need to be careful not to be too shallow in our understanding of what the word hate means. In some passages in the Old Testament, like the one about loving Jacob and hating Esau, or Jacob hating Leah and loving Rachel, you know, this is not really talking about what we call hatred. It's talking about just having preference for the other person. That if you love one more than you love the other, in the Hebraism that is often used, not only in the Old Testament, but Jesus uses it also, to say you love one and hate the other, is simply mean you prefer one over the other. Jesus said that when he said a man cannot serve two masters, he must love the one and hate the other, which of course is not true if by hatred we mean something like have, you know, bitter animosity towards somebody. Likewise, when Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 that anyone who comes after me who does not hate his father and mother and wife and children cannot be my disciples, he's still using the same Hebraism. The idea is you can't love your father, mother, and wife, children as much as you love me and be my disciple. So, of course, Jesus was a Jew, and he's using the Hebraism. We find it in the Old Testament, too. So there is there are a number of times when the word hate in the Bible simply refers to have less preference for.
Okay.
But there's other times where I think it really does mean to utterly dislike. But and we could say that about things. If there's a certain food you don't like, you could say I hate Brussels sprouts. Now that's not the same thing as saying I hate Adolf Hitler for what he did. To hate Brussels sprouts means you find them extremely distasteful. You really, really don't like them. Hate in that case means it's the opposite of liking them. But when we use the word hate, we usually mean we don't love somebody. If I hate them, I don't love them. Now, in the Bible, when the Bible says that God hates those who sow discord among brethren, or God hates the wicked, I think it's indicating He finds them utterly disgusting, just like someone might say they hate Brussels sprouts. But when you're talking about a person, you might find them disgusting. You might find them utterly unlikable, and therefore you hate them in the sense of the opposite of liking them. But that doesn't mean you don't care anything about them. It doesn't mean that you don't love them in another sense, that you would love to see them improved. You'd love to see them saved. And so we do find places in the Old Testament that talk about God hating certain people, but sometimes it simply means he prefers them less than someone else. Other times it's talking about his antipathy toward them. They are very unpleasant to him. They're something he really doesn't like. But quite apart from his tastes, he still desires the best for them. He still desires for them to be saved. And to say that God doesn't love sinners flies right in the face of what Paul said in Romans chapter 5.
That's kind of what I thought.
Yeah, Paul says in verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, Christ died for us as an exhibition of God's love for us, and this is while we were yet sinners. Now, the pastor, if he happens to be a Calvinist, might be thinking, well, we were elect, even though we hadn't stopped sinning, hadn't repented yet, God knew we would, and therefore we were actually his children, and so forth. But I don't really think that, I think that's adding things that aren't there.
in contemplating all these things, it added significance to the severity of sin and how God perceives sin, even in repentant sinners as Christians. But his love is so much greater than his hate for his sin. But nonetheless, the hate for sin and really our misunderstanding or our shallowness of depth of understanding the terms love and hate, and especially from God's view and our limited view.
Well, yeah, we just have to realize that the word hate, even in our own culture, we use it a variety of ways.
Mm-hmm.
And that's also true in the Scripture. The word hate is used a variety of ways in Scripture. In some cases, like if you say you hate Brussels sprouts, that doesn't mean that you want to destroy every Brussels sprout that you see. You might wish that you could turn it into a banana, if you could, you know. And so, to say that God hates murderers doesn't mean that he wants necessarily would take pleasure in destroying them so much as he'd like to turn them into children of God. You know, I mean, he hates what they're doing. He finds them disgusting, but he's a very gracious and enduring God. You know, he actually has thick skin, and this is something that many Christians don't. And because they don't, they assume God doesn't. You know, there's a lot of Christians who get very offended by the sins of other people, and they get easily offended. They assume, well, God. Certainly God doesn't approve of this, so God must be thin-skinned like I am. He must hate them like I tend to be tempted to. But they don't understand that Jesus died for everybody, and you don't do that for someone if you don't love them at a very significant level.
Would you accept a definition of forgiveness in a term that's used in a transaction? When you buy a used automobile, you buy as is. And often I'll think of forgiveness as is, and God sees us as humans who are prone to sin, prone to repenting and running to him or not, or being rebellious and not returning to him. But we are as is, and that's how I've learned to forgive by understanding people are just the way they are. And if they're mean and hateful, I can't change that, but I can change my view of them and understand that they're probably going to stay mean and hateful.
I'm not real sure if I understand all that you're saying, but to take your analogy, I would say that if the vehicle that you're buying as is one that you know is damaged and will not run properly, but you're buying it as is because you intend to fix it, then I'd say yes. I mean, the automobile doesn't have to fix itself before you'll take it. Yeah. You'll take it as it is, but you're not going to leave it the way it is. And, you know, God loves everyone as they are, but he doesn't want them to stay that way.
But, and you bought a used vehicle and you love it, I mean, as far as love goes, because of the price you paid for it, it's exactly what you wanted. It has dents and dings, and it may need a motor replacement, but you love it because it's yours, and you bought it knowing its flaws and imperfections.
Right. I mean, God doesn't wait for us to be cleaned up before he accepts us. But he does accept us on the terms that we are desirous to be cleaned up, that we want him to clean us up, that we want to please him. In other words, he doesn't just take us without repentance. We have to come to a place where we want him to take us. He may love us from a distance, and it may do us very little good, like the prodigal son's father. While the prodigal was off in a far country, his father loved him, but it did no good to the prodigal for his father to love him, since the prodigal was not in touch with his father, was not on good terms with his father from his own side. And so he was starving to death in a foreign land while his father had wealth and his father loved him, but the son didn't benefit until he repented and reconnected with his father. Definitely on his father's terms.
But in the heart of forgiveness that we have towards people who may have wronged us or just accepting things in our lives that are less than perfect, to forgive them is not to forget them necessarily, is the way I've had kind of described to me in the past. I'll remember that the, you know, maybe what dog barks and bites and which dog or, you know, which person is going to treat me, what to expect from a person. I accept them as is, and I love them, I forgive them. I know they're not perfect and they're not people I want to be around, but they are who they are, and I accept as is who they are in spite of what they may have done to me or their temperaments.
Well, it depends on what you mean by accept, because it seems like there's two aspects of forgiveness, and there it may be that you may be merging them. One is that I forgive people in my heart and give up my anger and malice toward them and give up my right to punish them unilaterally and unconditionally. That is to say, no matter how much someone does to me, in my heart, I choose to forgive them. In my heart, I choose not to punish them, and so forth. But that doesn't mean I accept them back into my circle without them showing some indication of willingness to repent.
Yeah.
In other words, you don't trust them necessarily, though you can love them.
Exactly.
You can love them, but trust has to be earned. Love doesn't.
Well, Steve, thank you so much. Appreciate your taking time with me, and I'm sure you got other callers. And I just love your program.
All right, James, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thanks, Rob.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Frank from Monmouth, Oregon. Excuse me. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, you could probably still get through before the show is over. You have to call soon, though. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I wanted to make a comment about the 666 number.
Okay.
I had a very knowledgeable and fine Christian man tell me that the Latin words on the front of the mitre of the Pope's chest are vicar of the Son of God. And if you take vicar, it means on behalf of the Son of God, and you change that to Latin letters, and then you use numerals, like the C is 100 and the D is 500, it all adds up to 666.
Yeah, is your friend a Seventh-day Adventist?
No.
Oh, it's interesting. That is a view that is promoted by the Seventh-day Adventists and was promoted even before there were Seventh-day Adventists. It was promoted by the Reformers.
Uh-huh.
But very few people take that view today other than Seventh-day Adventists, but it is something to consider.
Mm-hmm.
In my book, Revelation Four Views, I mentioned that in the historicist column. There's four ways to approach Revelation. One is the historicist way, and that's the way the Seventh-day Adventists do today.
Uh-huh.
Very few people other than Seventh-day Adventists take that approach to Revelation anymore, but almost all Protestants did for several centuries.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the explanation that is given in that viewpoint.
Mm-hmm.
In my own opinion, I see another possibility more likely than that, but it certainly is something to consider.
What do you see is more likely?
I believe that when John said the number of the beast is the number of a man's name, and he that is wise should calculate it. He was writing to real people living in his day. He's writing to seven churches who really were there and were reading his book. And so he expected that they would recognize or could calculate the identity from that number of somebody who was apparently familiar to them.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, I think it's a reference to somebody who was contemporary when John was writing Revelation, I should say. And in my opinion, it refers to Nero. His name, Caesar Nero, when translated into Hebrew, the letters add up to 666. So that's yet another possibility. And of course, in modern times, many people are always looking for modern characters on the world scene whose names can somehow be identified as 666. Very innovative schemes have been followed. But in my opinion, I think the 666 that John mentions refers to somebody that his readers could identify if they were thinking clearly,
mm-hmm.
as he suggests.
So you have the, I've heard you say before that you had the partial praetorist view.
That's right, yeah.
That a lot of the revelations already happened and part of it hasn't. Is that your viewpoint?
That's correct, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thanks a lot.
Okay, Frank, good talking to you, brother. Thanks for sharing
bye.
That. Okay, bye now. All right, our lines are clear. We have about 10 minutes left before the show's over, so if you want to get on, this is the time to do it. You know, 10 minutes is none too long to get a thorough answer out of me. So if you would like to call to ask a question, or you'd like to call to register a disagreement and would like to pose an alternative view, you're always welcome to do that on our dime. You have to use your phone. It takes a little bit of effort on your part, but we'll pay for the call. Actually, we probably won't if it's on your cell phone. You'll probably end up paying for it because you get free long distance. But in any case, you know what I think what it is? If you call on a cell phone, I think you pay for it and we pay for it because the 800 number we get charged for anyway. Anyway, it doesn't matter who pays for it as long as you make the call and get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Dean from Pacific Grove is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Dean.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Quick question. I have a really bad signal where I am. So I was reading about the triumphal entry, and it said that about blessed be the name or the, I can't remember offhand, but it's just a blessed one that comes in the name of the Lord. And then later on, and that's in, I think, chapter 21, then 23, he tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees that you won't see me again until some...
So you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Right.
Exactly. Is that referring to the same incident, or is that, do you believe, a future second coming?
Well, when Jesus rode in on the donkey, those who accepted him hailed mm-hmm. him as the one coming in the name of the Lord. And that happened before Matthew 23. But in Matthew 23, he's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees who did not accept him. And he's saying, you will not be seeing me anymore until you say, blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord. In other words, the fact that some remnant in Israel who recognized Christ had said this did not change the fact that most of the Jews, including their leadership, had not joined in recognizing him as the one coming in the name of the Lord. So until they would not see him. Now, some people think this refers to some kind of mass conversion of the Jews in the end times, but there's certainly no reason to read that into it. I could say to a group of people, you will not be saved until you turn to Jesus Christ. I'm not predicting that they will. I'm simply saying that turning to Jesus Christ are the conditions necessary for them to be saved, and those who will be saved. Those who don't, won't. And so when Jesus said, you won't see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, I think he's simply saying to the Jews who were still rejecting him, until you change your position, you won't be seeing me anymore. He's not predicting that they will. He's just saying that's the conditions for it. Let's talk to Scott from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Scott. Welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Steve. Hi. Thank you very much for taking the call. It had to do with a call you took last week, and I believe actually it was an email. Some lady emailed you for some specific answers on the adultery issue brought up into the Bible as, you know,
yes.
Is it the same as committing adultery in your heart? Have you actually committed adultery as we define it? And I listened very closely to your answer, although I didn't really get an answer that I could walk away from. Could you briefly go through that again? I mean,
well, yeah, Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Unfortunately, the lady was quoting from the NIV, which is not a very good translation in many cases, and the NIV did not have Jesus say, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her, but the NIV says, whoever looks at a woman lustfully. That's an entirely different thought. If you look at a woman and lust arises in your heart, then you have looked at her lustfully, but you may not have wanted to. It may not be something you approve of. This is something this is chemical. This is what we call a temptation.
Okay.
So the NIV should not be followed on matters of, you know, what Jesus said, because they are so inaccurate in a case like this, a very important case, by the way. Jesus did not say whoever looks at a woman lustfully. He said whoever looks at a woman to lust after her. In other words, this is a deliberate action. This is a person using the vision of another man's wife to stimulate himself sexually in order to lust after her. This is adultery in the heart, just as surely as if he'd go out and do it physically, it'd be physical adultery. Now, go ahead.
Well, there you go. Is physical adultery the same as lusting in your heart?
Is what?
So physical adultery to my definition is you actually commit the act with another person.
Right.
Two people involved. Adultery is being committed.
Yeah.
But if you do it within your heart, within your mind, and don't actually do the act, have you committed adultery?
You have done it in your heart. You haven't committed the physical act. Now, if you're saying, is it equally wrong? Of course. Of course it's wrong. If you ask, is it equally damaging? I'd say probably not. I mean, if you're only, committing adultery in your heart, you're only sinning really against God. And so he's the one who's offended by what you're doing. If you go further and commit the act of adultery, you're not only offending God, but you're offending society, and you're injuring a woman and a man and children in many cases, and society in general. In other words, the sins that stay in your heart remain between you and God. They are still sins, but they don't do as much damage as sins that are acted out and become physical acts that actually victimize human beings. In the same place, Jesus talked about murder. And talked about that a man who hates his brother, or who is angry at his brother without a cause, is subject to criminal penalties in the sight of God, like a murderer is. But that doesn't mean that if you are unforgiving towards someone, you might as well just go out and kill them too, because killing them actually creates a body count.
If I commit murder, I go to jail. If I think about it, I don't.
Right, exactly. But you now, still stand before God as one. He sees your heart. See, no one else does.
And then carrying that just a little bit further, one of the reasons for divorce, one of the reasons is adultery. If you commit adultery, it's basis for divorce, correct?
Well, the way Jesus said is whoever commits fornication or whoever divorces except for the cause of fornication is in the wrong. So Jesus didn't cite adultery but fornication as grounds for divorce. So fornication is a physical act. There's never been a case where fornication was spoken of as anything other than a physical sexual act. So if a person physically acts out his temptations toward fornication, which can include, sleeping with another man's wife, or the word fornication, porneia in the Greek, can mean any kind of sexual sin. It can mean homosexual acts, bestiality, incest, extramarital sex, whatever, fornication. Covers the whole gamut. But Jesus never actually talked about fornication in the heart. He may have, he may have had the same views about it, but he never addressed it. The judgment for, grounds for divorce, I believe, must include fornication or else abandonment on the part of the unbelieving spouse. Those are the only two things I know of. We don't penalize people for what they do in their hearts. I know our society is going there with this whole category of hate crimes. It's ridiculous, in my opinion, to have hate crimes. If someone commits a crime, they should be penalized, whatever their attitude was when they did it. As long as they meant to do it, it's bad. It doesn't matter if there's hatred or not. And yet, no society prior to ours has ever been silly enough as to punish for intention of crime, necessarily. I guess some dictators have done that, but our society should not do that. But God will judge the hearts, you see, and on the day of judgment, what was done in the heart will come out. And so whether society judges you for hatred or for lust or not, God will have to settle the scores about that eventually. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.